John and Mark dealing with the reality of glory. It's the transfiguration that we're talking about, and an interesting, amazing, miraculous event that takes place. Oftentimes hard to wonder exactly what it is about. I call it an eye-opening experience. And I don't know if you've ever known something to be true, but it's a certain encounter with that truth that makes it real to you. I know that there are people and places in the world where the gospel is either not proclaimed consistently or not proclaimed at all, whether there's possibly no gospel witness in that area or a very minimal one. But that knowledge kind of became poignantly real on a specific boat ride I took in Nicaragua on some random river. I was on a survey trip with a friend of mine, a pastor, Mark Manning, along with some other friends there, Nicaraguan pastors. And we were in a motorboat. And by motorboat in Nicaragua, it means something that floats with the motor behind it. And we were going down a river, and there's nothing glorious about the river. It was kind of, I would say, drab. We got in the morning, started boating down this place. We're going to see places that needed the gospel. Well, for I think the first hour and a half, all we saw were crumbling banks and dense vegetation. Nothing magnificent with tall trees, just crumbling sides to the river. The river was just dirty. There was nothing to see. And so you're sitting on this boat wondering what in the world's taking place. We round a sharp bend, and we come to what I assumed was a fork in the river, because now there's a large expanse of water. Everything's kind of opened up, and straight in front of us, there's a village. And it was talking with the people about the village. So suddenly you say, okay, what's that village? You start talking to the boat driver. You've rented a guy that's from that area. He's taking us out to look around. It's working with the mosquito people. We're taking a look at what was there. And through the conversation, it kind of dawned on all of us that there is no gospel presence there. There has been no gospel presence there. And this village really sits pretty isolated. Yes, people will leave the village if they have certain needs or supplies they need to buy. That's not everybody. That certain people will go and get supplies. And if there's an emergency medical need, they might try to get someone down to the main town. But the majority of the people sitting there for generations have not heard the gospel. And so I started thinking about what it would mean for someone to go preach there. And then automatically I started thinking about the generations that have gone past that haven't had that consistent gospel presence. And so in a real way for me, it's what I think of every time I think of unreached people. I think of a river ride in Nicaragua, rounding a bend after a morning of nothingness, seeing a village sitting in front of me and recognizing no one is preaching there and no one has been preaching there. And it's a small thing. I know that in the grand scheme of life, if you think about unreached people groups, that doesn't make the radar. It's not on anyone's list. But in a real small way, I think in the grand scheme, but a big way for me, I now connected emotionally to a certain group of people and I said, it's real. Even though I knew it was real, now it was there in front of me. And it's always what pops into my mind whenever I think of people who don't hear the gospel on a consistent basis, don't have the opportunities we have. And we can talk about there being unreached areas of the United States, but the fact is there's a gospel presence in the United States. Everywhere there's a gospel presence. You can turn on a radio, you can hear the word preached. This, though, was an eye-opening experience for me, because it is when that idea of unreached people was tangible to me. I was looking at it right in front of myself. You see, an eye-opening experience is something that shows or teaches you something, often in surprising, startling, or enlightening ways. I had no intention when I got in the boat that morning to be confronted with this idea. I was just on a survey trip on where we can plant more churches. But that is the thing that's used to open my eyes to or make real for me this idea that people don't always hear the gospel everywhere. The same advantage that we have, everyone else does not. This morning, Mark is sharing the scene of the transfiguration, and I put his normal condensed way. If you want to summarize gospel, it's Mark. It's the shortest gospel. He says it, and we talked about this before in like a documentary style, and that's done on purpose. His original audience was the Romans. It was going to Rome, the church in Rome, and that's how they functioned. That's how they thought. But this scene is an eye-opening experience for Peter, James, and John, because it's an encounter with the glory of Jesus Christ that they needed to see. You see, the scene before that, they have expressed the idea that he is divine. They get the idea that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, but they haven't quite grasped his full glory, and they definitely have not reconciled themselves to his purpose. He's okay being the Messiah if he functions as an earthly king and releases them from Roman domination now. They haven't quite gotten a grip that he's God. They know he's divine, but they don't understand his glory and his majesty. And they definitely have not reconciled themselves completely to his purpose. And as awe-inspiring as the transfiguration is, I know it's easy for me to wonder why a transfiguration. I don't know if you've ever asked that question. We talk about it all the time. We think about it, but what was the purpose? What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us one thing. There is a need for them and for us to see and to experience the magnitude of God's glory and kingdom. We need to be confronted with his kingdom to really grasp and feel the reality of his reign, his glory, and his purpose here on earth. I'm going to add another word in there. You need to recognize that he has the right to rule your life. And the transfiguration is going to emphasize the fact that he is God and you are not. Because what's happened to the disciples, and we'll talk about a little bit more, is they revere Christ. But just in Peter's confrontation of him last week, we talked about it, where he goes to Jesus and says, hey, you shouldn't be talking about being crucified. You recognize that he doesn't understand the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is, because he feels comfortable speaking to him as an equal. And so we're going to be confronted this morning with the magnitude of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, in his glory and in his majesty. See, Jesus closes out his public teaching near Caesarea Philippi with a promise. And if you remember, he left the Sea of Galilee, went 25 miles north. He's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, a bunch of villages there, and he's been teaching. That's where we hear Peter say that you're the Messiah. That's where we see Peter rebuked for trying to tell Jesus not to die on the cross. We see him teaching, and he closes out his time of teaching there with a promise or prediction that some of the people that are here, some of the people he's talking to, would not see death until they saw the kingdom or a glimpse of the kingdom. At verse 9:1 says this, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here, physically right there, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. It's a promise that is now fulfilled for Peter, James, and John 6 days later at the Transfiguration. A glimpse for these men that's life-altering. Now, if you read the account in Luke, he's going to mention 8 days, and I want you to understand there's no conflict there. It's Mark and Matthew focus on the 6 days in between. Luke is taking the day he said it and the day of the Transfiguration and adding them together. Different way of accounting for time, just if you're reading the two accounts. This transfiguration, though, if you look at how the apostles talk about it later, is life-altering. Yes, they do stumble at the cross. We know that. They desert Christ. I want us to get a grip of this, not to excuse their desertion, but at the cross, they saw their whole culture and they saw their whole government converging on Jesus Christ in one fell swoop. And so I would dare to venture that most of us would have failed Christ then as well, that we would have wimped out and been the coward. But this event is life-altering. It transitions. If you look in the Gospel of John 1:14, John writes this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When? Here, on this mountain that we're going to talk about. That's when he sees the glory of Christ displayed. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You go to Peter, and his response is 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, and he uses this to push people, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Both of these men use this experience, this eye-opening time, to push people to recognize that Christianity is truth, that Christ was the Messiah, that what you're believing is not some made up story, but is instead the truth of the gospel. So we're 6 full days after making his prediction. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on an all day hike up Mount Hermon. There's different places that people think this took or happened, but really it's Mount Hermon is about the only option. It's the tallest mountain in the region there. It's 9,200 feet in elevation. They go up, and as Luke makes mention, 9:28, it says they hike the mountain to pray, to take time for them to be set apart and focused. So Christ is taking the three, the closest ones. They've been pulled aside at times as well. We've seen them in certain healings where only they're allowed in the house. They're pulled aside, and they're climbing a mountain for a day, and then they're praying and focusing on what's unfolding. And you can imagine they're thinking about what's been recently taught, what has been recently declared. And I want you to remember this. He's the Messiah. They get that. But what's been astounding to them is he's made abundantly clear that he must suffer and die. That's something they haven't wrapped their mind around. And he has literally just confronted them a week before, confronted Peter and pretty much all the disciples on the fact that he must die. And when they try to change that story, he confronts them and actually calls them a demon, the devil speaking out there. And then his call of discipleship is all encompassing. Because remember when he ended out, you need to deny yourself. And I'll go back to that word there in chapter 8. Deny doesn't mean don't eat some of the cookies on the plate, but instead means to disown yourself. His call to discipleship involved even more sacrifice than they were ever thinking about. So they take this long hike up a mountain. They're praying. They're thinking about weighty things. And after that long walk and intense prayer, the disciples get sleepy. We're going to see that happen later on in their life and ministry. Luke 9:32 says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. So imagine with me, you hike all day. You're thinking about weighty topics, things that are confronting what you thought would happen. You're now in intense prayer with the Savior, with the Messiah. And after a while, you get tired and fall asleep. And I think all of us can attest to the fact that we've fallen asleep while praying before. Some of you don't even need prayer to be falling asleep. You can fall asleep while I'm preaching. So the fact is, we know you can fall asleep. Now imagine a day's hike and all that's going on. Here's what happens. They're fully awakened when they see Jesus transfigured. And that word means transform, by the way. So where we get metamorphosis from, it's a complete transformation. So don't think he put on glitter and that's what's suddenly shining like a disco ball going around. That's not what we're seeing. We're seeing an absolute transformation. And I want you to see this in your mind. He goes from a guy that's walking on earth to allowing his glory to shine through him. And so this is not like anything they've ever seen. He says he's gleaming white as his true essence is revealed in a visible manifestation. The intensity would be brighter than the sun. I want you to feel, go out on a hot, bright summer day and imagine looking at the sun. What happens? You see spots in your eyes. It is physically confronts you. And I want us to recognize that he is there in this utter brightness. The scripture says it's white as snow, whiter than any fuller. And that word means launderer. I put it's whiter than any laundry mat or bleach can make it. They're trying to describe to them the brightness of his image. Beyond that, Jesus is seen talking to two people identified as Moses and Elijah. And so imagine with me, these men have never met Moses and Elijah. Somehow in the conversation that they hear or there's an introduction made, I don't know if Jesus turned to them and said, hey, this is Elijah, this is Moses, Moses and Elijah, this is the disciples. I don't know what it was, but they knew who was there talking. I want you to get a grip of who these people are. Moses has been dead 1,400 years and Elijah has been gone for 900 years. And they're talking with Jesus. And when you read the account in Luke, they're talking about his death. So now you've been struggling with Christ's purpose. You've been a little bit belligerent about addressing your Savior like an equal. And now suddenly you're on a mountain. He's brighter than the sun. And he's talking to two people who have been dead for hundreds of years. Well, one dead, one taken up into heaven. And they're talking about the thing that you don't want him to do, which is his death. Well, as you can be expected, the sight is overwhelming. It's a true eye-opening experience, but it's one that they desperately needed because the fact is this, and these are some of the things we hope to learn from this. They needed to be confronted with the glory of Jesus. We need to be confronted with the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And it's in Matthew and Luke that we get the idea of what they were talking about, and we get more descriptive terms about how brightly shining Jesus was. They need to be confronted with the glory of Jesus. See, they already know that he's divine, but what they don't fully recognize is his divine glory. They needed to be confronted with his majesty. I want to give us a little backdrop or background to this. If you remember in Exodus, Moses got a glimpse of God's glory. Some of you may know this story. I'll recount it a little bit. Basically, Moses wanted to see God, and God gave him permission to see him. But God only allowed Moses to see his glory as he passed him by. Exodus 33:23, the end of it says, "Thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The glimpse of the glory of God, the back end of the glory of God, causes Moses' face to shine so brightly that it says in Exodus 34:30 that the people of Israel were afraid to come nigh him. He had to wear a veil to cover the brightness of his face. And so I want you to get an idea of what's going on. Here is Moses in the Old Testament who gets a small glimpse of God's glory. God says, if you saw all my glory, it would kill you. And he is shining from that as he reflects God's glory. Now, I want you to recognize that when Christ comes in the brightness of his glory, it is the actual glory that is seen by the disciples. Hebrews 1:3 makes that clear. He says, he is, speaking of Jesus, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's just so we can grasp what they're going through. Because I think that, I know for myself, I've become real casual about this. I'm like, well, they hiked for a day. They see Jesus really shiny. And then they go down from the mountain and they don't talk about it till he rises from the dead. Where instead they're confronted with the actual glory of God, a confrontation they needed to recognize his majesty. Because as they wake up from their nap, that's what they see. What Moses could only see the back of, they see fully in front of them. From the previous scene, we know that they know he's the Messiah, but they haven't grasped the weight of who he is. They've been fixated on their own purpose, not on his. Peter's approach to Jesus was very belligerent. Remember, he came to rebuke him as a superior. So at best, he's thinking he is the equal. But what they've missed is that Jesus is God. They know it, but they haven't grasped his majesty or glory. But when they saw Jesus transformed before him with his eternal glory and majesty shining out, they now feel the magnitude of his glory. They saw, as one author says, Jesus in his Shekinah glory, something they refer to the glory of God the Father in the Old Testament. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here's what I noted and I underlined in my list here. They saw Jesus as they always should have been seeing him. And I want to confront something, and I'll talk a little bit more about it. We are very casual when we think of Jesus. Now, on top of seeing him shining forth brighter than the sun, you have Elijah and Moses chatting with Jesus. And I want you to recognize the significance of that. One, and most importantly, it shows the backing of all scripture. Elijah and Moses summarized the Old Testament economy. They embodied the law and the prophets. What do the Pharisees keep quoting? Law and the prophets. What do the disciples keep talking about? What do the law and prophets say? What do the law and prophets say? What do the law and prophets say? Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. They were literally talking to Jesus about what is going to unfold. This was their revered people and their religious economy, if you want to say that. Moses is the hero. No one is like Moses, led the Exodus. And Elijah leads the charge for all the prophets. I want you to grasp this. Elijah, who was taken out of this world in a chariot of fire 900 years ago, is setting foot again in the promised land. They talk about Elijah all the time, and he's standing in front of them. Moses, which I think is even more significant. If you remember Moses' life, he made one mistake. By the way, he hit a rock instead of speaking to a rock, and his punishment was that he could not enter the promised land. 1400 years after his death, Moses is standing in the promised land, talking to Jesus about what he's going to do to redeem humanity for himself. I wrote here in my notes, we need to be confronted with the glory of Jesus to recognize the magnitude of it, to understand the implications of Scripture. Why? Because we've brought him down to our level too often. We've treated him like a pesky older sibling that we tolerate. We've responded to his commands with disrespect and disobedience. Why is that? Because we've looked at him through distorted lenses, lenses that dim his glory. What does that dimness do to us? Well, it allows us to forget who he is, God in the flesh, coming to buy us back from the crushing and damning weight of sin. You see, he didn't come here to be your buddy for life. He didn't come here to run wherever you decide to go, which, by the way, is the sad communication from our world. When and if they talk about Jesus, he's hanging out with them. That's the Peter approach from the scene before, being very casual about him. And I'm not trying to make a God and a Savior who is distant, but I'm trying to confront our culture's desire to make him the guy that hangs out with you. This is what they're confronted with, because here's the reality. Jesus has been hanging out with the disciples for 2 years. They walk in the same places. They eat the same foods. They sleep in the same places. They're a part of the miracles. Remember, when he's feeding 20,000 people, they're the ones delivering the food. When people are healed, they're right there with them. When someone's raised from the dead, Peter, James, and John are in the room. If anyone can think of Jesus as a buddy, they can. And the sad thing is, they did. Thus, Peter's rebuke to Jesus. We do the same thing. We go to Jesus and we make him like us. And the transfiguration is pulling that vista higher for us and saying, no, he's God. He deserves majesty, glory. He deserves obedience. I put here, we have to ask ourselves, are we seeing Jesus as we should? When you think of Jesus, what are the thoughts that you have? Casual thoughts, belittling thoughts, making him like you, excusing your life to him. I know I do the same thing. I talk to Jesus in a way that shows no real respect for the fact that he is the Savior, that he is God, that his glory was put on hold as he came to earth to die for our sins. Are we seeing Jesus as we should? Do we even sense at all the magnitude of his glory and the backing for him from all Scripture? It's going to deal with our obedience to him. Because a buddy you can disagree with, a buddy you can say, hey, I just want to do things differently. Hey, if we're talking about this, let me explain my point of view to you. Whereas when you look at Jesus the way he should be seen, then submission is an obvious conclusion. His authority is in front of us. We cannot forget nor neglect his majesty. We must remember that we're called to be his followers. We're not his boss and we're not his campaign managers. We are his followers who submit and obey what he tells us to do. And so we find that the three disciples, as we continue on the scene, are also reminded to be submissive to the voice of God. Look at verse 5. And this is classic Peter. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. He didn't know what he was supposed to say, so he actually spoke his mind, which is very revealing. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. If you underline in your Bible ever, those two words are worth underlying. Hear him. In other words, obey him. Stop talking and listen. I'm sure you've said that to your kids at times. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Which, by the way, all of humanity has struggled with the rising from the dead. Because what do people want to reject about Christ? They want to reject the fact that he rose from the dead. They'll question that. They'll undermine it. They'll try to explain it away. You see, a host of other religions will even try to explain that away, make him a good guy, but remove his resurrection. Be submissive to the voice of God. You know, certain people will encounter something amazing and then they'll stop and think and they'll process the implications of what's taken place. The majority of people will completely bypass that step and instead start sharing ideas, and rarely do those ideas take into consideration what they've actually seen or experienced. Peter immediately comes up with an idea. And we all understand that motivation, right? You don't know what to say, so you just start running off at the mouth and you start revealing what's actually in your heart. He comes up with an idea that really expresses his desire for the kingdom now. What is he saying to them? Hey, Moses is here and Elijah is here and you're here. Let's build tabernacles. Let's start the kingdom now. Let's get what we want out of this now. See, he doesn't want to walk through the suffering, rejection, death and resurrection. And we need to grasp that about Peter. He's a pretty stubborn individual. Not only is he quick to talk, but he's pretty persistent in what he wants. And here we see his persistence. Yet again, after watching Elijah and Moses talk about the need to go die on the cross, he immediately responds with, let's build a kingdom now. Let's build these booths. Let's build these tabernacles. Let's get this thing started. Everyone's going to believe us. If Elijah is here and Moses is here, then everyone will believe what we're saying. See, Peter wanted the Lord to skip the cross and immediately establish the kingdom. Forget dying. Why don't you just save the Jewish people? Why don't we dominate Rome? Let's set up an eternal Jewish reign now. It makes sense. Elijah's here. Moses is here. Let's march forward and fulfill all the prophecies. His answer comes from a cloud. I want you to realize that that cloud represented the glorious presence of God the Father, and they knew that. So as that cloud descends, and I know if you're sitting here and if you're not a believer, you're thinking, wow, this is the most sci-fi thing I've ever heard in my life. It takes faith to understand this and believe it. This is God we're speaking of. He came to earth to die on the cross so that we can have forgiveness of sins. And here is Peter's response to seeing that glory is, let's still do things my way. A cloud descends and that's the presence of God the Father. So the weight, and you can see by the fact that they're sore afraid, a voice comes out of that cloud. It says, this is my son. This is the chosen one. And he gives a command, hear him. Why? Because they needed to respond to the call of obedience. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about his death. And nothing should have convinced the apostles more than hearing Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about the death. That should have sealed the deal for them. If they needed any additional proof, this was it. A guy that's been dead 1,400 years, a guy that's been gone for 900 years, who you revere, who you have set up as the pinnacle point of your faith, and they're talking with Jesus about dying on the cross. What's their response? No, let's do it our way. I want what I want now. And so Moses and Elijah talk of death. Peter talks about having a reign and having a position. But the presence of God and his clear instruction, hear him, ended all discussion of human timetables. You hear that voice, you're in that cloud, and all your ideas are stripped away from you. It says here that in verse 8, suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. If you look at the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, you realize that they're bow their head. They're sore afraid. They're pushed to the ground with this. There was no standing up and suddenly being Mr. Brave or Mr. Talking back to God. You ever hear people say, when I get to heaven, I'd like to tell God something? Right. Just read the Transfiguration and how quickly people talk back to God. They do not. So they lift their heads and they find that it's just them and Jesus. A point that highlighted something critical, the need for focus. They needed to obey the call for obedience, hear him, but now they understand the need to focus. Because what do they need to do? They needed to set their eyes only on Jesus. We have a tendency to get very distracted when it comes to faith. And our emphasis moves all over the place. One writer notes this, he, speaking of Jesus, can give you what neither Moses nor Elijah could ever give. Let me add that. Put anything else on that list. Jesus can give you what neither your job, your finances, your house, your arrogance, your pride, your ignorance, you name it, cannot give you. Only he can give you. Hebrews 12:2 admonishes us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I love that part, the author and finisher, because just in case you're wondering if he just picked up the baton from these other people, you know in Hebrews that he wrote the story. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want to know what Moses thinks about it, Deuteronomy 18:15, he says this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." What does Moses tell the people of Israel? What is his instructions to them? Look for the Messiah, obey the Messiah. He's coming, obey him. See, they needed also to see the complete gospel picture. What I find fascinating is at the end of this, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. Don't even tell the other disciples. Why do you keep the transfiguration quiet? Well, he didn't want a partial gospel presented. What happened to Peter when he knew Elijah and Moses were up there? It was a chance to start the kingdom now. It was a chance to get what I wanted now. How many of us take the gospel and manipulate it to give us what we want now? To steal God's message and manipulate it in a way that we have what we want. There's a bunch of charlatans out there that are preaching and taking the gospel message and twisting it to say what they want, to get what they want. But see, Jesus came to conquer sin and death. He didn't come to conquer the Romans. And so he wanted to be after his resurrection, that they then shared this amazing visual that his glory came down, a truth he wanted centered in his victory over sin and death. And it's a truth that they struggled to grasp. What is the step we need to take? We need to be submissive to the voice of God. Too often we are caught up in the smallness of our plans, our universe, and our lives. Peter thought he had a grand idea. Let's start building on the mountain. God revealed to Peter that his plan was small-minded, that it centered in the here and now, that it centered in his life, that it didn't have a view of eternity at all. We often get caught up in the same mindset where the smallness of our plans take sway over God's eternal plan. We expect to see God working our way and on our timetable, often missing the real work he is accomplishing. In our desperate push to have things our way, to have it unfold the way we think it should, and we'll even connect it to Scripture, right? We'll find a verse that allows us to run with this idea. We can miss what he's trying to accomplish. What do we need to do? Obey and focus. Remove the swirling thoughts and noise from this world. Let's be honest. This world throws 1,000 things at us to be thinking about, to consider. Be fair to the world. You throw 1,000 thoughts at yourself. What do we need to do with that? Well, let's just remove those and instead obey the voice of the Lord. What does he say? Hear him. Hear him. Two simple words. I wonder, though, are we listening? Are we listening? Can you be confronted with this truth? Will you stop? Push pause to your thoughts, your ideas, your way, everything that you have, and actually take time to consider God's will and plan. To instead of telling God, do this my way, recognize that he's working, hear him. But the big question is, are you listening? As they thought and wondered about the rising from the dead, which is the thing that blows their mind. Mind you, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They understood Jesus to be saying was, I'm going to die and rise again and you're going to see it. So they're not thinking real future. They're struggling with this idea of what would be considered an immediate resurrection, because the implication and understanding, which was accurate, that he was teaching them was, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead in your lifetime, in the immediate time frame. And they're wrestling with this because this is pretty magnificent. Let's be honest. If we went out to Fountain Sun's graveyard and people started popping out of the graves, it would blow our mind. And if it doesn't blow your mind, you're messed up. All right. Because it's shocking. And I want you to see that they're wrestling with something that's real. And then they started thinking about the Bible. So far, they've been thinking about themselves, because then they start wondering, what about Elijah? We've been taught that he comes before Messiah's arrival. So they asked Jesus about it, a question he now uses to prompt them to be engaged with the truth of Scripture. 11 through 13. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must come first?" And here's what's interesting. They haven't asked this question when they were getting their way. Now, when they're thinking about someone dying and rising from the grave, now suddenly they're back to the Bible. They're back to thinking about what Scripture says. They're thinking about the promises that are there. And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things." And how, now he asked them a question, "how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." He's switching the focus on them. "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed," whatever they wanted, "as it is written of him." Be engaged with the truth from Scripture. You see, Jesus actually affirms their request. They're asking him, "Wait a second. This is not what we were thinking. Let's get back to the Bible. Elijah's supposed to come first, right?" And he says, "Yes, you're right. Elias will come first." A prediction, by the way, that is scriptural. If you go to Malachi 4, 4 through 6, and we won't read them for the sake of time, you'll recognize that there's a connection to both Moses and the law and a promise that Elijah would come back. A prophetic tradition that pointed to the Messiah. But he doesn't stop there. He instead exposes what they've missed in Scripture, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He drives them to see something, and it's the depth of his plan. Salvation is simple, but it's deep. They needed to completely reconnect with Scripture. Because they're right. Scripture predicted Elijah. But the same Scriptures that spoke of Elijah spoke of a Savior that was going to suffer. Luke 1:17, and speaking of John the Baptist, said this, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see, Elijah has come, and he answers that. And they did to him exactly what we thought they would do. Yet God's plan required Jesus' suffering and sacrifice. That's how God had orchestrated this. A reality that's been seen through the annals of Scripture. Let me give you a brief preview. Genesis 3:15 speaks of his bruising. Various Psalms 16:22, 110 are ultimately speaking of Jesus being forsaken, and they speak of Jesus' suffering. Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, paints such a vivid and clear picture of his suffering that it is shocking that they missed it. Let me read a few of the words. "His visage was so marred more than any man. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not, smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." You see, they were fixating on what they wanted, and they'd missed what Scripture had already said about the Savior. By the way, that passage in Isaiah, if you're speaking to someone who doesn't believe in Christ and you're speaking to a Jew who wants to remain in Judaism, they don't want to hear those verses because you cannot ignore that the Messiah had to suffer. And they knew those scriptures. They've just missed it. I put here, do we grasp the depth and the feel the weight of God's redemptive plan? MacArthur notes this, that the biblical pattern is clear. Elijah was rejected and persecuted. Messiah's forerunner, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, was rejected and killed. And Messiah himself was rejected and murdered. Yet in the future, the prophesied Elijah will come, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and the kingdom will be established. That is the truth of Scripture. We have a world that looks like they think they have victory. They mock Christianity, they mock God, they thumb their face at God, they challenge him, and they think that because God doesn't answer their temporal challenge, that somehow he doesn't exist. That they think they can write a book, write a theory, come up with a philosophy that they think challenges logic, and they think that's going to conquer God. And the reality of Scripture is that Christ will return and his kingdom will be established. And look, most of those people's arguments are easily ripped apart. I say this, even if their argument isn't ripped apart, it doesn't matter at all. They will not carry eternity. It's fake. It's fragile. It's cloaked in the now. The truth of Scripture is what we're talking about. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we live our lives connected to scriptural truth? Do we live our lives in light of the fact that the prophesied Elijah will come, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and the kingdom will be established? And if you're being honest with yourself, how many of us are living like that's not a reality? That's not staring us in the face. We must be engaged with the full truth from Scripture. Don't just pick the verses you want to apply. You apply all verses. You apply all of Scripture. You apply all of the truth. And if that flies in the face of our culture, let it fly in the face of our culture. There's been umpteen cultures against God. Let me tell you what's happened to those cultures. They've gone away. They're done for. See, what an amazing scene encountered at the Transfiguration. It's an eye-opening experience that allows us to see the reality of Christ's glory, pointing to the time, as Edersheim notes, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption. They got a glimpse of his kingdom. They got a view of what it looks like. They got a glimpse of God's glorious kingdom. Yet it also galvanizes the apostles, and I'm going to keep saying this, and our call to real discipleship. It gave them and us a glimpse of the kingdom by simultaneously fortifying their and our resolve to follow him. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah. He is the final, complete expression of truth. There is nothing else to be looking for. And that was the whole point of them coming on the mountain to recognize what he says is truth. Where he's headed is the right path. You don't need to second guess God's plan. They were confronted with his glory, commanded to be obedient to his voice, and prodded to connect with the truth from Scripture. But as we grapple with the reality of Jesus' glory, and by that, I'm not saying that you're not willing to acknowledge that he has glory, but I'm talking about our ability to respond correctly to his glory. We have to ask ourselves this: are we seeing Jesus as we should? Are we viewing him the way he should be viewed as he's portrayed in Scripture? Do you see him as the buddy you can do whatever you want with, or do you recognize that he is your Lord and Savior and that he calls for you to follow him, not manage him? Are you listening to Jesus as you should? When God the Father spoke to those three apostles, so these are the elite three, he has one command: hear him. Are you listening? And then thirdly, are you living your life connected to scriptural truth as you should? Do you live like Jesus is returning? Do you live like that is the most important thing? Christ did not apologize when he said to them, deny yourself. When he says, disown yourself, leave the ownership of your decisions, your life, your career, whatever it may be, he says to deny that, disown it. He never apologized about it. Why? Because living for him is the most important thing. The gospel message, salvation, that's for eternity. And I'm not trying to belittle working and making money and paying the bills and paying a house and what it may be. It's not to minimize that at all. It's to help us recognize where it's supposed to be placed. In the economy of God, it is something we do while we're here on earth. But guess what? You don't have a mortgage to pay in heaven. Your job in heaven is to glorify him, which is what our role is on earth. It's to place our life, our plans, our universe in the right category. And I think if we're fair with ourselves, we've elevated us above God over and over again. And the Transfiguration confronts us about that. Are we seeing him as we should? Are we listening to him as we should? Are we taking all of scriptural truth and actually living that out in our practical day-to-day lives? Let's pray together. And Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together to study your word. To look at a fairly awe-inspiring experience here. It's hard to put in words what they must have seen. The fact is they had to hold on to it till after your resurrection because it would have been a partial gospel that people could not even grasp or understand or appropriately apply. It's easy for us to just look at it as an extraordinary experience and kind of move on and not grab the lesson that was taught to these apostles and apply to our lives. We have a tendency to belittle Christ, to bring him down to our level, to drag God to be with us, forgetting that we are his creation and he is our creator. We have a tendency to talk to God instead of listen to him. We have a tendency to come up with our own ideas in our own way instead of following his. And we have a tendency to find the part of scripture we want to obey and miss the truth that's right in front of us. Help us be confronted in our lives to have an eternal perspective, to recognize your glory and your majesty, to recognize your worth. You shouldn't need to convince us of your worth. It's obvious. And we should just be giving you glory because of it. In your precious and holy name, amen.